Good evening, everybody. It's good to be back again. Some people wanted to see a little bit of my family because Ron's family is here, but no one knows what my family looks like. So, do you want to see a couple pictures before we begin?
Sure.
Okay, so. Are you ready, Michael?
Ready.
That's what we looked like when we came down here. That's 24 years ago. Do you remember that? So, things look a lot different now. Tonight we're going to be talking about transformation, I guess. Okay, let's go to another one. Michael, these are my kids. Isabel's 17 on the right, and Justice is 14. So I don't know what I've said about them, but they're my daughter's going to be finished school, I think, today or tomorrow. And then she's going to be graduating at Christmas time. Her plan at the moment is to come here in September. Next September, and then, but in the meantime, she wants to get a job till next September for the next 9 months, and eventually she wants to get into aged care in some sort of assisted living situation to work with the elderly care. And my son, Justice, he's, what would you say, active? Energetic. He's eating us through our budget. He's never full. Every hour he wants something to eat. So he's going through that stage. So he likes to go fast. He's always in the air, jumping, flipping, whatever, whether it's a snowboard or you name it. He's always in the action, trying to do something as dangerous as possible. So that's him. And there's one of me and my daughter. Just a few months ago, we were on a bit of a family holiday. You can go next one, Michael. Oh, there's me and my wife. That was last weekend. We had a little trip away before I came here.
I didn't get that last one,
Patty. Oh, you didn't? Okay. No, that's okay. That's fine. All right. So that's just a bit about my family. Okay, that was before I came down to his hill. Well, you don't have to show all of them, Michael. I used to play in a metal band, and my aspirations were to be a musician. I wanted to be a rock star, so I did everything I could to get there. So that was a good time. So that's the kind of music I like, if you're wondering. But God had a unique way of getting a hold of me and bringing me down to Texas. And one of the stories is that back in those days, there were some Bible colleges or Bible schools had policies where guys had to have short hair. And I was at work, and it was before I could, before phones and messages. So I had my wife, while I was at work, I asked her to call the school here and ask the director if there was a policy that I had to cut my hair because I had long hair. I was not cutting my hair. There's no way. And so Charlie said, no, you can come down. We'll be glad to have you. So that opened the door. Okay, then we'll come down here. So anyway, that's a bit of our beginning. And so we should get into it, I guess, eh? Okay, let's go to Exodus. We left off, I guess, at the end of chapter 2. And what I want to do now, this evening, is take a look at Moses as a bit of a prototype for the transformation or the sanctifying work that God wants to do in our lives. Not just on the outside, but on the inside. And why is transformation important? Well, because obviously we understand already, we're designed to be a visible reflection of the invisible God. We are made in His image. The problem is that though through the sin that entered the world, we have become a distorted image. But the good news is that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, God has made a way whereby we can be restored to that divine image and once again be a reflection of the God who created us in His image. And I never forget the day that I heard that. It was sitting in this chapel 24 years ago. I remember going into Kelly's office, and there was tears in my eyes. I was not because I was sad, but because I was angry. And I said, why hasn't anyone told me this before? I had never heard this good news in this way. And everything changed from that point on. And so this work, you know, that God wants to do in our lives, there's sort of three aspects or truths to our transformation, having to do with our spirit, soul, and body. We have been transformed is the first thing. Upon our new birth, we become new creatures in Christ. We are a whole brand new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. That's been done the moment we receive Christ. Transformation in our spirit. We also know that we will be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's going to be a day when that happens, and Romans 8 talks a bit about our earthly body groaning for that redemption to take place. But not only have we been changed, and not only will we be changed in the future, but we are being transformed in this life until that final day. And part of where Paul is moving in Romans 8 is about this. In verse 28 to 30, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So Paul is basically saying that for the Christian, God is causing all things to work together for good, so that the end result is that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And that Christ Himself is seen in our lives as He lives His life in and through us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 echoes this when he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is something the Spirit does in us as we behold the face of Jesus. So transformation through our life's journey is one of God's goals for the Christian. That we would look more like Jesus. There is a sovereign God behind our circumstances which are designed and intended to make us look more like Jesus. And so I want to, before I go a little bit into this, what I want to clarify from the beginning, this is not some sort of self-improvement program. This is not some kind of personal redemption effort. This transformation is a growing and maturing in Christ and allowing Christ to change us. And it happens as we cooperate in our relationship with Him through the duration of our lives. Does that make sense? So, first thing I want to say is transformation begins with a revelation of who God is. That's the starting point. And so, starting where we left off this morning, chapter 3, by this time in verse 1, Moses here is nothing, and he has nothing. I'm going to read the first few verses here. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And you know, as Ron pointed out this morning, Moses at this time is a failure. You might even call him a loser. He knows that he's failed miserably. He started his life over in complete obscurity. He just takes off. Whatever his personal ambitions may have been are long gone. He's been here, we know now, 40 years. 40 years. So, you know, he doesn't even own his own sheep. You know, he's 80 years old, nothing to show for his life, really. He's looking after someone else's, you know, stupid sheep. And for, you know, I would have, you know, maybe he's broke, flat broke, right? But he's not stupid, right? That's bad. That'd be really bad, right? There's nothing worse than being stupid, unless you're broke and stupid. That's really, that's really, really bad. Nothing's really worse than that, unless you're sick. Unless you're sick, broke, and stupid, then that's got to be the ultimate negative life. Unless you're ugly. Be ugly, sick, broke, and stupid, that's really bad. But anyway, from all appearances, he's a walking sandwich board advertisement, advertising his own failure. He's pretty low, but a burning bush catches his eye. And when he turns aside to look at it, God calls him, which is this first step of our transformation. Verse 2 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." And so there's this sight, and Moses glances over, and at an 80 years old, he's probably thinking, "I'm seeing visions." Or I'm hallucinating, you know. And then we get to verse 3. We read, "Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." What? Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. So he's, you know, dementia might be settling in. But, you know, so he's this failure, he's hallucinating, and he's, you know, maybe got a bit of dementia. I'm not intending to make fun, but just you know, to point out this is his situation. And then we have in verse 4, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And this is interesting. In Egypt, thinking back to Moses when he was growing up in the Pharaoh's palace, before, you know, you went barefoot before someone who is a superior, especially into the king's presence. And it was a custom that displayed your subordination to the king. So when this voice says, "Take your sandals off your foot," off your feet, you are on holy ground, Moses understood what was going on. He was in the presence of someone greater than himself. And, you know, just a side note, we should probably be careful with our casualness with God by sometimes calling him the man upstairs or calling Jesus our buddy rather than our Lord and God. There's a difference between being intimate with God and being too familiar with God. But, you know, verse 6, then God says, "Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. To me, this kind of echoes what happened in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, God comes to them in verse 10, and Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." They're also hiding and afraid, just what Moses was doing. Why? Because of their sin. Isaiah was referred to this morning. In verse 7, you know, there's, you know, Isaiah sees God like this for the first time. You know, it's interesting because I think it's Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 5, there's 7 times that Isaiah says, "Woe to those, woe to those, woe to you, woe to them, woe to him, woe to her." And then in chapter 6, he says, "Woe is me," after pointing his finger at everyone else. And so he, you know, he's coming face to face with God. And there comes a time when we're all confronted with who God is, for who he is. And that's what happens when we see him. Our sin becomes exposed in the light of who he is, and we are convicted of our sin. And when you run away from God, God eventually has a way of catching up with you. He can run faster than we can. And he comes and he catches up eventually, and God catches up with Moses, And now he has to deal with who God is. But nothing will change until we meet God. Transformation begins with a revelation with who God is. And we see ourselves in the light of that. And we're undone. The second thing, then, is that transformation happens over time. As in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from one degree of glory to another, what I'd like to do is sort of take a bird's eye view of God and Moses' relationship from this point where he comes face to face with God. And now I just want to scan through like an overview of Exodus and see what happens with Moses to sort of look at how he was transformed into God's image. Does that make sense? So the burning bush account is this first recorded conversation between God and Moses. And it's a borderline argument, right? You know, Moses asks five questions here, starting in verse 11. The first question is, who am I that I should go? Because God says, I've called you, I've seen the oppression of the people who are in Egypt, I've heard their cry, I've come down to deliver them, and their cry has come up to me, now I'm sending you, verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so the first question Moses says is, who am I that I should go? In other words, why me? Second question is in verse 13. He says, who are you? What's your name? I don't even know you. Who am I supposed to say sent me? The third question is in chapter 4, verse 1. What if they don't listen to me? God gives him reasons and miracles that he can do to show them. And then in verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, but I can't even speak properly. Another excuse. Verse 13, then he says, oh, my Lord, can't you please send someone else? Five questions, you know, and it's an objection to everything God is saying in this first conversation. And God gets irritated, and it says there, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And it's good to look at this because this is the beginning of what their relationship looks like. It doesn't really start off on a great note. Their second conversation isn't much better. In Exodus 5, against his better judgment, Moses goes to Pharaoh, gives him the message from God. God says, let my people go. And the response Moses and Aaron received from Pharaoh was not favorable. The Hebrews' slavery instantly became more labor-intensive, while at the same time being expected to maintain their current level of production. And then the elders were beaten in verse 14 when they appealed the ruling. And then the elders come out with their black eyes and everything else, and they curse Moses and Aaron in verse 21. And they say, thanks a lot, guys. Your plan backfired, you know. And they, you can imagine, you know, spitting at them as they're walking past. In verse 22, Moses, it says, he returns to the Lord and he says, God, we talked about this. You know, back at Mount Horeb, remember? I didn't want to come here. This was not my idea. Right? Let's just get clear on that. And again, then Moses asks God two questions. He says, why have you brought trouble on us? Why have you sent me? You know, you're not doing what you said. I'm doing my part. You're not doing your part. You are responsible for this. And he's blaming God. This is their second conversation. God graciously answers and explains things, and he tells them in chapter 6 to go back back to Pharaoh. And Moses says, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. In other words, what is the point? No one listens to me. The Hebrews aren't listening to me. Pharaoh's not listening to me. As a matter of fact, you're not listening to me either. And, you know, if this is how the conversation goes on a first date and on a second date, I wouldn't recommend going on a third date. You know, it was nice meeting you and go all your separate ways. It's a rocky start to their relationship. So this is the picture we have, like, so the snapshot photo of what their relationship looked like when it began. And so now as we go on, it might, and I'm going to really scan fast forward as we're, you know, hovering above the pages here to take a look at what's happening in Moses' life. And for the most part, from this point on, you know, chapter 7, chapter 8, you know, there's the 10 plagues there. But if we're focusing on their relationship, there's a phrase that happens over and over again. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." And then another phrase that says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord." "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." "Moses cried out to the Lord." "Moses cried out to the Lord." "So the Lord spoke to Moses." And it's pretty like that, the whole, you know, all the way up until chapter 19. They're talking to each other, and it might be, maybe it's a bit of a high maintenance relationship, but it's, they're talking at least, okay? And then in chapter 19, in verse 3, Moses, this is where he begins going up and down the mountain like thousands of times. Literally, I was taking note of this as I was studying and reading this, and in chapter 19, verse 3, this is what we read. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" These are the words. So this is like God's proposing to them. So Moses comes down, and he goes down the mountain. He came and called for the elders, verse 7, and he says, so I'm going to be paraphrasing. He says, "God wants to marry you." And Moses goes up then, and he says, "They said yes. They said yes." Great. Okay. So tell them I'm going to come down to them in the cloud. So that's verse 9. So he goes down. And he says to the children of Israel, "God says he's coming down." Moses goes up again. "Yes, I want you to wash your clothes. Tell them to wash their clothes and get ready. And tell them not to cross the boundary to come up to the mountains or they're going to die." Okay, so he goes down a fourth time. Moses comes down. "Wash your clothes and get ready." "Moses, what now? Go down and warn them not to cross the barrier." "I did already." "Away, get down." "Okay." So Moses goes down and tells him again not to cross the barrier. And then Moses goes up again, fifth, sixth time. "God, no disrespect here, but I've just had my 80th birthday, and this is getting very tiring. Can you make me a list?" He says, "I've already thought of that. Here's 10 commandments." And Moses says, "I'm glad I asked for a list. This is getting very exhausting." So Moses comes down, and the people say, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And he says, "Are you sure?" And they say, "Yes, all that the Lord has said, we will do." "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah." And one guy in the back says, "And be obedient." "We'll be obedient too." So, okay, he goes up again, and he has dinner with God. Okay, we get to chapter 24 now. So he goes up, and in verse 10, chapter 24, verse 10, we see, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And then we go down to verse 17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. An amazing experience that is happening with Moses up there. And he ends up being up there for 40 days. And so he's up there, spending time with God, and then God reveals to him the plans, you know, for the ark, the lampstand, the tabernacle, the garments for the priesthood, and all these things are being revealed to him. And then in Exodus 32, his fellowship with God is interrupted. This is something he seems to be enjoying now. It started out with an argument, now is in, you know, treasuring time together. They're interrupted because they're making a golden calf. And so Moses comes down, and he pitches his tent. And in verse 7, chapter 33, 7 to 11, is an amazing thing. Moses took his tent, chapter 33, verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out of the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Okay, so we get to chapter 34. Just a bit on in chapter 33. And so now God's calling Moses his friend. And what I want to do is take a moment and highlight something rather significant. What we have here next is a conversation recorded between Moses and God. And as I read it, see if you can spot the difference between the Moses here from the Moses in Exodus 4. In verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor, grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Can you see the change? Can you see the difference? He says, "Show me your way." And he asks, "Who's coming with us?" And I like verse 15. He says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." In other words, I am not going unless you go. You know, when you look back to Exodus 4 and the conversation he had there with God, what was the bottom line of that conversation? God was not enough. Says, I need Aaron. Send Aaron with me. Your presence is not enough. Send someone else with me, some human. And now in Exodus 33:15, the bottom line here is that God is enough. God's answer hadn't changed. Both times God said, "I will be with you. My presence will be with you. I'm all you need." But this time Moses has changed. God is enough. Is Jesus enough? What about you? What about me? Is Jesus enough for whatever issue may be rising in our life right now? For whatever crisis, for whatever event may be taking place? Is Jesus enough when he says, "My presence is with you? My grace is sufficient for you"? The next chapter, we have in chapter 34, we have Moses coming down again from the mountain. In verse 29 and 30, we read this. "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." And then in verse 34, "But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him." And so he speaks with God face to face, but he has to put a veil over his head to talk to the people because his face is shining. Paul comments on this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So as Moses went before the Lord in Exodus to speak with him, spending time with him in his presence, and began to reflect the glory of the Lord, so we too, with unveiled faces, beholding or looking to Jesus, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. This is a miracle. God is in the business of transforming us into his image. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, at the end of Moses' life, verse 10 reads, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses has changed, big time, from being this 80-year-old hallucinating, failure, to someone who reflects God's glory. From arguing and blaming God to loving and cherishing their time together. From a burning bush to a burning face. From self-importance and self-confidence to self-abandonment. From pride to humility. From shame and hiding to having intimacy with God like no other person. From glory to glory. And Moses' change happened over time by spending time with God and looking into his law. Here's the thing. No one becomes spiritual by accident. I've never met a person who was spiritual who didn't want to be. If you were to ask someone, how did you get so spiritual? No one says, I just couldn't help it. I just woke up like this on Saturday morning. Yesterday I was more like Ron. Today I'm more like Charlie. And, as we consistently look into Jesus, spending time with him, the author and finisher of our faith, the miraculous thing is that somehow we are being transformed into that image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So where are you? Where would you place yourself? Are you more like the Moses in Exodus 4? In your conversation and in your time with God? Or more like the Exodus 34 Moses? I don't want to suggest that we, need to be grading ourselves, but as we know certain people who have grown in Christ, not that we ever reach any kind of spiritual perfection at all. I'm not suggesting that or making that my point. But as I just look at my wife, for example, she's a lot more like Jesus than she used to be. It happens over time. Lastly, the last thing I want to say is that transformation comes through struggles and suffering. Or in other words, these struggles and sufferings we have are the tools that God uses to transform us. It starts with the revelation of who God is. It happens over time, and God uses the struggles and sufferings within that time. See, these struggles and sufferings and problems, you can call them, will naturally happen when we're dealing with an ungodly world. And so God chooses to use it to his advantage. We have to see this from his perspective. For Moses, God used Pharaoh and the Egyptians to show him his own stubbornness. You know how stubborn Pharaoh and the Egyptians were? 10 plagues to go through there, going back and forth to Pharaoh, and all the time, there's a stubbornness taking place, is revealing Moses' own life and his own stubbornness toward God. And so through the 10 plagues in the Red Sea, Moses was dealing with a difficult people. It's like Pharaoh had this two-fisted grip of God's people, and through the 10 plagues, it's like God is prying one finger open at a time, one plague at a time, is prying open one finger of his grip on the Hebrews. Does that make sense? And the last one, he just couldn't, the last finger they left through the Passover. And Moses keeps going to God, becoming more dependent upon God each time, and each step as he obeys God's call. Perhaps you have a hard working environment, perhaps you have a hard boss, You know, when I'm working in construction, I work with guys who can't frame a single sentence without swearing, using them as, you know, verbs, nouns, adjectives, in one sentence, sometimes the same word. And, but God has you there, he has me there, to be his light, like Moses was that in Pharaoh's life. I was working on a job recently, and I'm not saying this at all to toot my own horn, but I was working with these guys a few weeks ago in Queenstown, and this one guy came up to me one time at some break. He comes up to me and he says, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Indeed I am." That's exactly how I said it. And he said, "I can tell." And I was like, "Well, okay." And he says something. I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes, something in my spirit tells me you are." He had just became a brand new believer. And so he doesn't have much discernment on a lot of different things. But he knew something was different. And I found that encouraging. But if this is your context in the secular workplace, see how God uses it to work in your life. I wasn't always like that. I used to be like those guys when I was working, before I came down here to His Hill, when I was working in construction, I used to be just like that. And see how God uses that in your life, not just the people that you're with. That happens in an ungodly world. Those struggles will just happen. See it as God's opportunity. The other thing is, struggling and suffering happens when you're dealing with God's people. You know, Moses also had the job description to lead a nation of professional complainers from Egypt to the Promised Land. And, you know, thirsty, hungry, thirsty, hungry, thirsty, hungry. You know, enough already. And, you know, I've never been a pastor, having to get along with elders and a congregation and leading a congregation of redeemed sinners, dealing with opinions and dealing with agendas. But I've been a director of a torchbearer school and survived. And, you know, trying to lead an effective staff team in order to lead a group of international hormonal teenagers, they know what I'm talking about. And, you know, I thought parenting was hard. It's like herding cats, right? Have you ever herded cats? You know, if you have 8 different cats, how many directions will they go? 8 different directions. And, you know, if you can manage how to herd cats, I promise you a paycheck you cannot believe. But, I was just informed as the head of my house that when I get home, we're going to have 5 hens and a rooster. Do they really want me to come home? But, you know, and, you know, students. I remember we had work day at our place once at our school, and I sent this guy out to trim the hedge, and he could not trim it to save his life. You know, one job. And, you know, he decided to get creative to cover his disaster. You know, so he made what he called a dragon back, because it was going like this. So he just accentuated the disaster. I won't mention Chris Kellum's name, but yeah. He transformed that hedge from one degree of glory to another. And he thought it was awesome. My, oh my. You know, there's this joke about a guy being stranded on a deserted island, and he finally gets rescued after 5 years. And he, in the meantime, in that 5 years, when they found him on this island, there was 3 different huts. And they say, "Wow, you've been busy while you've been here. Well, what are these buildings?" And he said, "Well, that one's my house. That's where I live." "Oh, okay. What about that one?" He goes, "Oh, that's where I go to church." "Oh, that's good. Okay. What about this third building?" He goes, "That's where I used to go to church." You know, getting along with God's people can sometimes be frustrating, can't it? And, you know, this is, Going to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." I find it interesting. He says, don't think it strange, you know, because it is strange, you know. We have, you know, we're peace-loving individuals, aren't we? You know, we have gifts to bless people and to build each other up with. What person wouldn't want to be a part of our community? And, you know, and Peter says, don't be surprised, expect it. Concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He calls it a fiery trial. You know, saying, you know, by calling it that, he's telling us the intensity should not be understated. It's fiery. You can think of other situations and fiery furnaces in the Old Testament. And he says it's, you know, he's suggesting it's not to be exceptional situation, that it's common. It's more common than not. So he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. So there's some positive aspects to it, he's saying. And the main thing is that it draws us closer to Christ. Philippians 3, in verse 10, says this. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the, you know, conforming him, you know, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him. So there's transformation through the struggles. And the increased suffering increases our joy. There's a few verses I want to read here. In Acts 5, verse 41, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So these struggles and sufferings and problems are meant and designed to increase our joy. In Acts 16 and verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Joy in the prison. Romans 5, verse 3 says this, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." In the midst of these tribulations, Colossians 1 and 24 says, "And I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Rejoicing in sufferings. Hebrews 10 and verse 34 says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Do you know anyone who has, you know, been joyful because their goods have been plundered? Wow. So these positive aspects, you know, it tells me that we're actually robbing ourselves of rich Christian experience when we put personal safety as our highest priority. There's nowhere safer in the will of God. There's a fiery furnace that we all may go through. We would probably liken it to that at some point in our life. We don't go looking for it. We don't act foolishly. But when it finds us, we may be in the will of God, because God is in the gold refinery business. He's refining us so that we reflect his glory, his character, his image. If there's no resistance in your life, perhaps you're not a threat to the devil's work. Only dead fish go downstream. You know, there's got to be some kind of balance, because if everybody likes you, there's a problem. But if nobody likes you, there's a problem. For Moses, he had that. It seemed, you know, there was the majority of the Egyptians didn't like him. There were a few who did, because it says they left Egypt with a mixed multitude. some decided to follow him. And like the Hebrews also, not everybody liked him. Sometimes they liked him, sometimes they hated him. But there's the struggles through that role that he played, that God was working to shape him more into his image. And as he went to Jesus through that time, the Spirit was the one who was transforming him to look more like Jesus, to look more like God. So when he came down, people saw who he was spending time with. It wasn't something that he was manufacturing. It wasn't something that he was trying to do to be a better person. It wasn't a self-improvement program. Spending time with Jesus, allowing him to work through the frustrating situations of being in a secular environment with Pharaoh and also being with God's chosen people at the same time. God has chosen to use those things because his plan is that we are transformed into his image on the way to when we will finally be transformed fully into his likeness. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being able to see the change that you did in Moses' life and how you took him from arguing and complaining to one who cherished the time in your presence. Then also seeing how you used the practical situations of his life, dealing with those people, with the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, to also your chosen people and the difficulties he endured with them. And God, we are no different than them. We are all in the same situations. We work, we live in this world. We have people all around us who need you. And we deal with those problems. We deal with the attitudes. We deal with everything that comes with it. But also, as you have inhabited our spirit and live and are alive in us, we draw upon your resources and your strength to allow you to come through, to allow you to live your life. And whether it's in the secular environment or whether it's in vocational ministry, situations can still be difficult and frustrating. But we acknowledge and recognize that you have chosen those things to work in us, that we would cooperate with you to allow you to have your way, that we may be changed from one degree of glory to another. And even though we may be veiled to it, we don't need to see it as long as other people see Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.